To Exodus, and tonight I've entitled our message, An Eye for an Eye, An Eye for an Eye, and we're looking at the rest of Exodus 21, and you know it's when you start studying and you read in so many of the books and commentaries that most pastors skip these few chapters of the covenant law, and that, but you know, we're here at our church, we're not prone to skip anything because you've heard, you know, a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, they also skip the difficult, and not that this is difficult, but they get to Romans, they'll skip some of those key and difficult passages in Romans, and so I don't think it's a good thing to ever skip anything if we can take the time, and as we should, and look at it, and certainly here, if God took the time to give this law to the people of Israel, and it shows us so much about the mind of God and the detail of God and really the care of God for his people, that he would lay this out and give it to Moses for them. And certainly there's so much that we can draw, even today, from his word here in Exodus for our own lives. Certainly. Now, we know that when we consider things that happen in our own world, and you read the paper, then you read the news, and you see where someone was murdered, or in the heat of an argument, somebody took somebody's life, and homeowner gets into it with a neighbor. A neighbor loses control of their dogs, and they maul another neighbor. And how do you get resolution on all this? Because it's all different. Premeditated murder is different than someone losing their temper, road rage. When someone's has an incident with road rage, they didn't get in their car and take off and say, I'm going to drive down the road and kill somebody. No, somebody made someone angry, and they lost their temper, and something horrible happened. So, does a murderer deserve the death penalty? What's the proper sentence for someone who's guilty of kidnapping? And just goes on and on. Was the injury or the accident intended, or was it not intended? When does negligence become criminal? So there's all these questions, and right here in the Word with the people of Israel, God is giving them guidance, and he's giving them direction, and when we see the great detail of our God, that's the thing. When I read all of this, and again, a lot of people just skip it. They'll just skip it. But when I see the detail of God for his people, well, on these questions, we ask, has justice really been served? Has justice really been done? Shelly and I were just watching the other day, and we'd like to watch true stuff. And it was a show, it was a true story. A man had killed another young man at a Subway shop. Walked in, robbed him, killed him. And he got the death penalty. But because the laws were being changed, they took the death penalty off of his record. And then he pulled, it said at 30 years it changed, and he was up for parole in 30 years. And that was the point of the program. They were interviewing this guy, and he started off with the death penalty, but at the end of 30 years in prison, he was set free. And so you saw as they interviewed him, he said, I never in my life thought when I went to prison that I would ever be free again. But then they interviewed the young man who was murdered, that he murdered, and they thought it was the worst thing on earth that this guy was walking free. So you see in situations like that, what's right? Which is right? Well, the Bible can help. Again, it does not give us the complete code of regulations for every situation that may arise in culture. But it does provide and helps us understand principles for divine justice. It certainly does that. And it helps us understand how to seek justice in an unjust world. So I hope you're there by now, Exodus 21, and we're going to look at beginning in verse 12. And the first thing we're going to see here is capital crimes. Capital crimes. Again, it began, the Book of the Covenant began with the first 11 verses of chapter 21. And this next section deals with different kinds of crimes. So we're going to talk about crime tonight. Isn't that interesting? Sunday night, we're going to talk about crime. So the first part in verses 12 through 17 deal with capital crime. 18 through 27 with personal injuries. And verses 28 through 36 deal with criminal negligence. Criminal negligence. And so we know that every crime is a sin. Every crime is a sin against our great God. We know that. And it brings displeasure to God. So if anybody ought to be upholding the law and being good citizens, it ought to be God's people for sure. But and when we're talking about capital crimes, crimes that demand the death penalty, the Book of the Covenant mentions three such crimes. And each is based on a different commandment from the Decalogue. Okay? The first one is murder. A murder is a crime, as you know, we dealt with the sixth commandment a little while ago. Murder. Whoever strikes a man, in verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So that's strict retribution. A life for a life. A life for a life. Anyone who takes someone else's life in cold blood no longer deserves to live, but should be put to death. Now, we talked about this a little bit in the past, but we'll go over it again. There are a lot of people who think the death penalty violates the sixth commandment, and that's an old argument, isn't it? Like, you can't. They're against capital punishment in our country, they say, because it's a violation of Scripture. Well, it's really not. So when the sixth commandment tells us we must not kill, it is talking about murder. It's not talking about judicial force and putting someone to death. We know that. The Hebrew language, it has several words for killing. And the word that's used in the sixth commandment is the word for homicide, not execution. It's a different Hebrew word. So the sixth commandment, it would be better, the better rendering of that word would be that you, not that you shall not kill, but that you shall not commit a homicide, you shall not murder someone. And so God's law does not rule out the death penalty, but actually, as you see here, it actually requires it. It requires the death penalty. How about that? So death for murder is one penalty that applies today. He established it long before he gave his law to Moses. After the flood, God said to Noah in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, "From this fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God's man is made in his own image." So every human being is made in God's image. We know that. So the murder of another human being is an attack on God himself. It's an attack on God himself, taking another life. So when someone commits a murder on his divine sovereignty, you forfeit your life. You forfeit your life. Nothing less than death can pay for murder. And that's the Scripture. And that's someone who goes and plans a homicide, and they plan to take that life. So this death penalty, it's not something you can go back on. You're not supposed to, because if you better get it right. And this is where a lot of people would argue. You better be right, because you can't go back. Once a person is executed, They're executed. They're gone. So there's no room for error here. So God's law gave all kinds of safeguards to protect the innocent from being put to death. An example, no one could be executed on the testimony of a single witness. There had to be multiple witnesses. We see that in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. And in the case of homicide, the Bible calls for the death penalty. Yet in order for the death penalty to be just, it must be administered justly. Again, this means having fair trials that reach correct verdicts in the legal system, free from bias and other forms of injustice. So what God was saying in the word here, it better be just. It better be right. But then there's sometimes what happens, and we see in verses 13 and 14, people get killed by accident. By accident. That happens often. And it calls for a different measure of justice. So his law made a distinction between intentional and unintentional crimes. In verses 13 and 14, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Verses 13 and 14. So, in here you have different kinds of murders, crime of passion, in the heat of an argument, or self-defense. Someone kills the other person. This was not a case of premeditated murder. Wasn't with malice or forethought. No. Rather, it was unintentional or involuntary manslaughter. We've heard that watching our crime shows, haven't we? Involuntary manslaughter. To say that God let this happen is to say that it was beyond human control. That's what that means. It was beyond human control. Something just happened. Nevertheless, a life has been lost. And what did justice demand? So what's incredible about this as we study this, in most ancient cultures, the perpetrator would have been killed by his relatives. And I've seen this today. Ron has seen this today in Haiti. We've traveled to Haiti for years. And they take care of it on the spot. I mean, if and I know Ron has witnessed this, I've witnessed this, is if you run over somebody, and traffic in Haiti is, Schaefer's been there, it's awful. But if you hit somebody on a bike and you kill that person on a bike, they will pull you out of the car and go kill you. That's 2020. They still do that today. A lot of people don't know that, but they do that. And so that's immediate justice from the family. And that's just in that little part of the world that I know about in Haiti. I know they do that. Today they do that. And so what's incredible about that, they're still doing that in Haiti and other parts of the world, just instant justice. But all the way back here in the Old Testament, look at the detail God who said, no, we don't do that anymore. We don't do that anymore. I've given you a way. I've given you a way to follow. I've given you laws to follow in these situations when things like this were to happen. So rather than resorting to revenge, the Lord provided a better way for this justice to be done. As soon as the killer realized what he had done, he ran to an appointed place for safety. Later, the Israelites entered the land. God designated six towns a city of refuge. Turn to Numbers. Just flip over a little bit to Numbers. Numbers 35. I want you to see this. It's in Deuteronomy as well. Numbers 35 in verse 6. It says, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. In addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. A place for the manslayer to go. So if something happened, like you accidentally killed somebody, or you just say you killed somebody, I don't know what the reason was, and instead of immediate justice, and the whole village is going to come out and kill you, there was these places you can go. You would go and find the altar, and you'd put your hands upon the altar, and no one could touch you. No one could touch you. Until the authorities, the elders, the church leaders could come and investigate and see what had really happened. Now, God planned that out. God gave them that. It's incredible, isn't it? When the killer reached the city of refuge, he would run into the sanctuary. He would put his hands on the altar of God. And again, he could not be touched until the authorities investigated and checked it all out. That's incredible to me. After the due process, they judged that the crime indeed was an accident. The perpetrator was allowed to live. If not, he was put to death. Joab, remember Joab, had shed innocent blood, so the king's men hauled him off and put him to death. We see that, an instance of that in 1 Kings 2, verse 28. The second capital crime may seem a little surprising. In accordance with the law, it says in verses 15 and 17, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. In verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, boy, that's something, isn't it, in relation to the fifth commandment? It just tells you, no, we don't do that today, because my goodness, there'll be a lot of people dead who speak horribly to their parents. But that tells you how God viewed the parents, honoring your mother and your father. It's a picture into the mind of God, isn't it? It really is. Boy, you better honor your mother and your father. Oh my goodness. Again, we don't do that today. Wouldn't that be something? Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, one thing to notice there is, you know, because some people criticize the Bible, say that it's unfair to women. The mother's involved there, too. You talk ill to your mother, not just the father. So here we see women received equal protection under God's law. In the New Testament, Israel, they still demanded the death penalty. It's incredible. And it helps to know what kind of attack the scripture has in mind when you're coming against your parents. The Hebrew word used here is naka, and it refers to an assault. It could be an attempted murder or a violent attack. Someone got killed or not, but it was an attack against, an assault on parental authority. The fifth commandment says, honor your mother and father, chapter 20, verse 12. So if someone dishonored his or her parents, is to strike them with intent to kill, she deserved to die. You say, that's so harsh. But what was it for? Well, God knew what he was saying. He knew what he was doing, because it was for the preservation. It was for the preservation of the family and for the protection of the nation. Preservation of the family, protection of the nation. And God saw the weight, and the importance of those parents. Preservation of the family, protection of the nation. The death penalty was also applied to those who cursed his parents. It's incredible. It's not a single act of disrespect, but a repudiation of their authority. Not just one single word of disrespect, but a repudiation of their authority. You think about how often you hear stories about that where these kids, whether they're young kids or older kids, they just disown their parents. And again, you see the mind of God. You strike them, or with words, you just disavow them, you disown them. You see in the mind of God, well, they should be put to death. They should be put to death. That's what God thought. We look the way Jesus understood the law when he challenges the Pharisees. He said in Matthew 15, verse 3 and 6 through 6, he said, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" And remember, this is Jesus in the New Testament. "Whoever reviles mother and father and mother must die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Matthew 15, 3 through 6. So this law, again, we certainly aren't killing people who disavow their parents anymore. We're not doing that. But this scripture reminds us to honor our parents, to honor our parents. If we speak against them, or even worse, if we strike them, we are guilty of a great sin against God, at the very least. Isn't that something? If you strike them, which I don't hear too much of that, thank the Lord, I'm sure it happens. But if you speak against them in an unkind, ugly, you're sinning against God. Isn't that something? Also, if we fail to care for our parents, we curse them and violate the law of God. So that's on those kids to take care of these parents when they get old. Kids, I hope you're listening. Because not to is a violation against the law of God. You're to take care of those people in their old age when they can't take care of themselves. In verse 16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." In verse 16. So this law, it forbids any kind of kidnapping. But what it mainly has in mind is slave trade. Slave trade. One of my favorite books in my library, I've got a couple books it's a biography of William Wilberforce. He's one of my heroes. I love William Wilberforce. And for years, that man fought against the slave trade in England, and it was victorious. And remember last week, we talked about how different the slaves were in the Bible. They actually placed themselves into slavery, and it could be no more than 7 years unless they asked to be a lifelong slave. So it's so different than what we think about is when we think about slavery in the South. But here you have it. "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in his possession of him shall be put to death." The rules out the evil sin of stealing a person, which violates the eighth commandment. I'll give you a biblical example. Is the sin when Joseph's brothers committed when they sold him to the Midianites in Genesis 37, 28. So we see here, as far as God is concerned, this sin demands the death penalty. How about that? To steal a person, to steal a human person in the mind of God deserves the death penalty. So God, he does not tolerate free men to be turned into slaves against their will. And what's incredible about this applied to everyone. And when you read about some of these slave laws, they would exempt wealthy people. I mean, it's incredible, but poor people were not exempt. So you could basically, if you went somewhere and you saw a bunch of poor people, you could steal them. And some of these slave laws that you see over the centuries, but not in the Word of God. This applied to everyone. God said you can't steal someone, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. It applied to everyone. Every person is made in the image of God. And in Israel, that's what we're talking about here, is in Israel, it was illegal to kidnap anyone, rich, poor, and in between. Now, in the rest of the world, they're kidnapping all kinds of people. If you study much about slavery in America, and it was other tribes in Africa, black people would go to other tribes and round up and steal other tribesmen. And they had these ports where they would, these are black people in Africa stealing other black people, and they knew when the ships would come, and they had load the ships down with these people they'd kidnapped from their villages and haul them to the West Indies and on to America. But here in the scripture, it's clear. God said it was a sin to steal anyone. And that leads us to number two. So that took care of the number one. Number two is personal injury. Personal injury. Now, some acts of violence do not lead to death. We know that. And this is our second category of crimes and non-fatal cases of bodily injury. And we know people injure each other in many ways. I mean, the sky's the limit on that. So obviously not every case is covered here in Scripture, but the cases that are listed, they give us principles. And that's what you're looking for here. Again, when we go back to the children and the parents, we don't do that today. If somebody talks disrespectfully, we don't kill them. We know that. But you see the principle that we draw out of Scripture. I mean, we're horrified. If you're in a store and you see a teenager just dressing down a mom or a dad, why are you horrified? Why does that offend you so much? Because the law of God, it tells us. Everybody knows the fifth commandment. Lost people know the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the earth. And so, every principle is not covered, but there's principles here. People who injure others provide their victims with some form of compensation. And that's the one thing I've learned from this chapter. I'll get into it a little bit more towards the end of it, but when we read an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, we think, man, God just wanted us to mangle and rip into each other physically. But what you'll notice as you study this and look into it, now there are the extreme cases where that life has to be given. But what he was going at for most of it is compensation. Compensation. And we see that much here. It's the principle of restitution. Restitution. It's certainly spelled out here in the first case in verses 18 and 19. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises against him again and walks out the door with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. He's in the clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Verses 18 and 19. So in this case, a man tried to settle an argument by getting physical. He hit him, grabbed a rock, or used whatever that might be handy if the victim died. Well, the laws for capital crime applied. If you killed him, you got to give you life. If he survived, there was no charge of manslaughter. Yet if the victim was disabled, the man who caused the injury had responsibility, again, compensation according to the law. He had to pay for his crime. He had to pay by compensating the victim for loss of income and by making sure that his medical care was taken care of. Again, if you killed him, you know what's coming. But if not, okay, well, you're going to have to compensate. Such detail. And this law, it reminds us not to resort to violence. Not to resort to violence. You know that arguments have a way of of escalating, getting out of hand. You don't know what you might do. There's never an excuse for striking someone. Now, I know this. You say, well, if somebody's coming at me, we know that. But it really is, it would be better always to turn and walk away. Now you say, that's so unmanly. It's better, it truly is, just to turn and walk away. You'll save yourself a world of headache. It's wiser to turn. If we break this law, you must take responsibility for whatever damage you cause. And yet the right thing to do is you have to make restitution. In verse 20 and 21, this case involves injury. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Similarly, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth, verses 26 and verse 27. So you see in those verses, guys, that when we talk about slavery in Israel and slavery in the South, I mean, you're talking night and day. I mean, because you guys have read about slavery in the South. They, oh my goodness, they killed them. They whipped them to death. They beat them to death. They let dogs be turned out on the slaves, and the dogs would kill the slaves. You could just go on and on to see the horror of it all. And here in the Bible, when God gave the law to Israel, if you struck your slave and knocked his or her tooth out, they go free. They go free. You hurt them, you knock out their eye, you cause blindness, well, then you forfeited ownership to that slave. They go free. If the slave died, the master was guilty of murder, and the law would apply to that. Killing a slave in Scripture was a capital crime. Now you wonder why in our country people didn't read the Bible. All of this, could they not see from the principles of Scripture what they were doing was so horrible? Yet not. The slave was permanently injured. Again, whether it was serious or not, or losing an eye, again, as minor as losing a tooth, the slave was set free. What a great difference in slavery in Israel and slavery in America. Again, all over the world. I shouldn't pick on the United States, but it was the same thing all over the world in slavery. But not with the people of Israel. You see how God gave these laws, he gave these rules for his people to follow. They didn't live like barbarians. I mean, that's how we were living in the South. And I know there's always stories of, well, this one plantation, they just loved their slaves and treated them like family. And thank the Lord for that. I'm sure there was some of that. But for the most part, that wasn't the case at all. It was barbaric and it was horrible beyond belief. So these laws were unparalleled. We know of no other statutes from the ancient world that provided, I mean, in the history of the world, there's nothing else that you can find or read where slaves had this kind of protection other than the Bible. Other than the Bible. And you see all the detail that God gave in giving Moses this for his people. And the way I relate to it is, look what all God has poured into his people. For the love of his people, to protect his people, to watch over his people. And what's true of the Israelites, folks, is true of you and I. God, our Father, loving us, protecting us, watching over us. It's incredible to me. So we see here, sometimes a person who gets hurt by an innocent bystander. In verse 22, when men strive together, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. The woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. When a pregnant woman was struck in a way that induced labor, there was risk or injury to the, or even death to the mother and the child. Or serious, if there was a serious injury to either one of them, if the one who caused it, the law would apply. So if you whatever happened and you hit a pregnant woman, and if you forfeited her life, and if you forfeited the life of that unborn child, well, the law would apply. And we know what the law says if you take a life. And the incredible thing about this is God viewed that unborn child as life. Human being. But even if the mother and the child survived, the man still needed to pay a fine. And that would be determined by the elders. And that's huge. A mother and her unborn child, the law demanded a fine to show that the weak deserved special care. So even if this happened to a pregnant woman, and whether she lost the baby or if she wasn't, if she was okay and the baby was okay, there would still be a fine. And again, the purpose of this is, again, God values life, and there had to be restitution for what had happened here. And so in the case of many practical implications, it shows that God holds us responsible when we do damage, whether it's intentional or unintentional. God holds us responsible, intentional or unintentional. Presumably, the men were fighting and never intended to cause a miscarriage, as they may be concerned, it was an accident. Yet, they were out of control. It happens. People get hurt. And when they get hurt, a person who hurt them is guilty before God. This principle would apply to people who get drunk, get behind the wheel of a car, or someone who loses their temper and strikes someone. They didn't set out that morning to get drunk and get into a car wreck and take a life. They didn't plan that. They didn't plan to lose their temper and strike someone. But yes, they say, I didn't mean it. But the law says, whether you mean it or not, you did it. And you have to make things right. There are implications. So God's law says there's going to be implications. Another implication in the case that a baby, a fetus, and a person is a person who deserves protection. The law gave strict penalties on anyone who harmed an unborn child. It treated the injury of an unborn child in the same way as it treated the injury of any other human being. Think about that. Think about how things have changed. The law of God that God gave here, it treated an unborn child as a live, already born, walking around human being. And in our society today, there's abortion on demand, abortion. I mean, it's horrific to even say it, but if a woman wants to have an abortion, she can actually have the baby and they'll just set it aside to die. Leave it unattended, even in our own country. And people will fight you on that. How opposite that is of Scripture. But I can tell you from these verses and from Scripture, God saw the taking of a baby in the womb, and it was seen as murder. If you did something to cause and take the life of that unborn baby, it was seen as murder. We see it there. It's clear. And so you don't have to stretch or wiggle to get this, but a person who commits abortions, like an abortion doctor, should be put to death in the eyes of God. That was the mind of God. If a person who would commit abortions, again, I'm thinking of an abortion doctor. He goes around performing abortions. According to Scripture, that person clearly would be put to death in the mind of God. He should be put to death. Now, I'm not advocating. I know this is on sermon audio. I'm not advocating you get a rifle and go out here and start plucking off doctors. Not at all. Not at all. But what I am showing you is the mind of God. The mind of God in Scripture is that if you took the life of an unborn child, you would be placed under the Scripture, under the law, and forfeit your life for performing that abortion. So nevertheless, the legal category for abortion is murder, with all the penalties that apply. So what these laws show is that people in this world in which we live, slaves and unborn children, people who in our society, they don't count. They don't count. Who is advocating in our world for the unborn? Whoever talks about the innocents, all you hear them talk about is, it's my body, my rights. That's what they say. But who advocates for the innocents, the unborn child? So what these laws show is that the people who don't count, they count to God. They count to God. And you can see his written law. They mattered to him. The slaves mattered. You hit that old slave and you knock his tooth out or you blind him, he goes free. He goes free. I don't care what you're doing. You do something, you hit a pregnant woman and she loses her baby, you'll forfeit your life. You'll forfeit your life. God is he's saying here, I am the giver of life. And you're created in my image. And it's important. It's important. So we see the innocent bystander struck with a violent blow, the child ripped from his mother's womb, slave beaten by his master. In the eyes of God, all these people deserve care. Fetus is not a mass of tissue. The slave is not a piece of property. We're all made in God's image, and all need protection. All need protection. That's what I'm waiting for some politician to stand up and say, you know, I want to be an advocate for the unborn. I want to be an advocate, because then you're working for God, truly. The third and last one is criminal negligence. Criminal negligence, third category of bodily injury. So the first dealt with deliberate acts of deserved the death penalty. The second concerned accidents with injuries that require restitution. The third deals with negligence, when people can get hurt or even killed because someone else failed to be careful. Again, the details of God. He thinks it all out. We see here in verse 28, and again, it's dealing with, mainly has to do with animals. Animals are unpredictable. We know that often they will predict, they will attack without warning. And God leaves no stone unturned. He said in verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So in this case, it's straightforward. An animal kills someone, it has to die, a life for a life. Yet the animal's owner should not be punished except for the loss of his animal. How would the owner have known? How would the owner have known that his animal's going to attack or that kind of thing. Since he didn't know, he couldn't be held responsible. In verses 29 through 32, yet the situation was different if the animal was a known offender. Now, if you've got an animal who's a known offender, listen up. So in verse 29, but if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So in each of these cases, the owner was held accountable because his animal had a history of doing these things. It'd be like having a dog, and you read these stories in the newspaper all the time where the neighbor, this dog gets out and attacks some kid, and the neighbors all come and say, man, that guy's dog is always doing this stuff. The whole neighborhood is terrified of this guy's dogs. And he has a reputation of being a violent animal. So the owner knew this, and he had to be notified that the animal was dangerous. So the most obvious way to apply this law is to say that the animals are our responsibility. So you say, what do we get from this? We don't have ox. When's the last time a cow gored somebody to death? You're like, that has nothing to do with me. I don't have a dog. I got cats and that kind of thing. Well, what do we get from this? Is you have responsibility. That's what you glean from it. You are responsible. If you have animals and that kind of thing, you are responsible. We are to take responsibility for it. People say, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. According to the law of God, we reasonably could have prevented the accident. We bear responsibility for it when it happened, legal liability at home and work. It's a biblical principle. Taking responsibility, because so often that's what people will do. They're like, well, I didn't know. You want to say, well, man up. It's your dog that did this. Get your checkbook out. You need to make compensation. But most people don't do that, do they? They run the other way. They fight it, and they don't want to man up. They don't want to take responsibility for something that belongs to them. So according to God's law, when criminal negligence led to a deadly accident, strict justice demanded the death penalty, yet the law allowed a victim's family to show mercy. We see that here in these scriptures, but by demanding restitution instead of retribution. So if you cause the death of a person, in whatever way it may have been, but it was put on you that you caused this death. So instead of you being put to death, the family could require retribution and say, okay, instead of them taking you off and stoning you or killing you, we'll accept money. And you can have your life spared, but you're going to compensate this family for what it's cost us. So the ransom was blood money, or what we today would call a death indemnity, but it was still there. The payment of a ransom would at least acknowledge that the family had suffered a loss, so we know that. And so the law shows that the right is for the families of victims to receive compensation after this tragedy, especially by someone's negligence. In most of the ancient world, the right of compensation was only intended for men who own property. And I think this is interesting because you think, well, poor people, they don't have any money. So in most of society, this only would apply to people who own property. But yet in Israel, This right applied to sons and daughters, to poor people, and to slaves as well. They had that option. There was equal justice for everyone. Just like God, isn't it? Just like God. God honoring the dignity of every person made in his image, male and female, slave and free. And the only difference was in the case of a slave. The owner of the ox had to pay the slave's owner an extra 30 shekels. And that was the average price of a slave, 30 shekels. And that, I just point out to you, that's a significant number because it was the amount of money that Judas betrayed Jesus for. We see that in Matthew 26:15. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 shekels. The price Jesus paid was far more than 30 shekels, I can tell you that. And then the last two laws in Exodus 21, they deal with injuries to animals. Verses 33 through 36 says, when a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and he does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it. You know, I was just watching a show the other day on YouTube. It was this old plantation, cotton plantation in Georgia. And as the guy was walking around with the camera, and there was a pit that was covered. And he said, I don't know what this pit's for, but we'll find out. You know, I know y'all all watch these same things. And so this old guy, he's walking, and they did. It had like a wood thing over the pit, and it was only about 4 foot deep. And he said, I don't know what this is. So he found out. He asked some of the guides, and he said in the summer months, they would put food in there because the house was hot, and they would come and put food in there. And I was thinking about that as I was studying this week. That was a pit, no matter what it was for, and even today they had it covered. But just think about if you lived in the 1800s and there was a pit on your property, which they had those pits all over the place, if you left it uncovered. Even the Bible covers this, a pit left uncovered and something happens. So again, back to verses 33 through 36. When a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and he does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, and the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also shall they share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Now, these principles ought to be familiar. We are responsible not only for what we do, we're responsible for what we do, but what the scripture is telling us, we're also responsible for what we fail not to do. Think about that. A man who digs a pit for whatever is obligated to cover it. If he fails to do it, an animal or a person falls into his pit, he is responsible for its death and makes restitution. The details of God. So applying this law requires wisdom. Today, people try to get rich by all kinds of ways, making false claims about someone else's negligence. When this happens, hopefully a wise judge will throw out the case. But sometimes negligence really is criminal, in which case whoever was negligent should be required to pay. They should be required to pay compensation. Certainly they should when you're negligent. And verses 23 and 25, it says, well, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, verses 23 through 25. Now, these summary verses, they're famous, and you know that. These are famous verses. Jesus referred to them in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Matthew 5, 38 and 39. And at first, it seems like when you first have a cursory reading of that, you say, is Jesus contradicting Moses? You know, people are always looking for contradictions in the Bible, and there are none. There are none. And is he saying that the Book of the Covenant no longer applies? And we know that can't be right, because earlier in the same sermon, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, in Matthew 5:17. So what did he mean? What did he mean? So it's helpful for us to know what the original law meant, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's known as the law of retaliation, and it's very important that you know that. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's known as the law of retaliation. Retaliation. And yet, its primary purpose was to stop people from taking their own revenge. That was the purpose. To stop people from taking their own revenge. The law of retribution. And again, this is so important, folks. The law of retribution was for the elders to apply as Israel's divinely appointed judges. That should be so helpful to you. It was for the elders to, they had the word, they had the laws, and to apply correctly. So what this meant, it meant that private citizens did not have the right to carry out vengeance against people who hurt them. Only the authorities had the right to do that. So remember earlier when I told you there were six cities where they could go and put their hands up on the horns on the altar and no one could touch them until the elders came and sorted it all out. Look at God. Look at God. Look at the detail of God. I just love it so much. Only the authorities had this right. The case of personal injury, penalties were not allowed to be excessive. Normally, when people get hurt, they want the person who injured them to suffer more than they did, but the law did not allow violence to escalate. The punishment had to fit the crime. You say, well, how was the law carried out? In the case of premeditated murder, it was simple, life for life. So the murderer would be stoned. But what about an eye for an eye and the rest of it? We think, well, that's barbaric. And so you ask the question, did God really want people to mutilate one another? You know, if you rip my eye out, I'm going to rip your eye out. If you cut off my hand, I'm going to cut your hand off. So did God intend for his people to mutilate one another? Did he? So the Jewish rabbis believed that these were only maximum penalties, and that ordinarily cases of personal injury would be settled by giving the victim financial compensation. That makes so much sense, doesn't it? I mean, there would be cases where you would see the extreme when a guy premeditatedly murdered that guy, and they'd take him out and stone him. But in most of the cases, the elders would work out compensation. And remember, most people were poor, so they wanted compensation. They wanted money. In the ESV, you shall pay eye for eye. It can also be translated, you are to give eye for eye. And the same appears in verse 22, where it's translated determine and refers to payment of a fine. So rather than have his body parts cut off or taken away, the person who committed the crime could pay his victim with some money. And so the phrase eye for eye may support this interpretation, because the word for can mean as compensation for. As compensation for. So we see that, and strangely enough, we don't usually quote the law, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, when we are wrong. We don't usually say that. I hope we don't. I think we often only tend to quote it only when we think someone else needs to be punished for what they did to us. I think Jesus is saying we have it backwards. When we are in the wrong, we need to make things right. We ought to do everything justice requires, but when someone does us wrong, we do not have to insist on strict justice. You hear me? When someone does us wrong, we don't have to insist on strict justice. Instead, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity to offer mercy. Everybody wants to qualify that. But here is the point that justice, we should be willing to suffer injury so that we can show mercy. You hear me? We should be willing to suffer injustice that we can show mercy. I think this is what Christ calls us to do, because when Jesus suffered, he suffered greatly. He suffered all kinds of insults, didn't he? All kind of insults and injuries on his way to the cross. And yet you ask the question, did he demand wound for wound, bruise for bruise? No way, no way. He said, I give my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. They spit upon him. We see that in Isaiah 50, verse 6. And yet when he died on the cross, what did he say in Luke 23, 34? He said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. So when Jesus asks us to do what seems impossible, namely giving up our right to make people pay for what they've done to us, he's basically asking us to do what he did. And what did he do? He said, show mercy. Show mercy. Show mercy. What an opportunity. When someone hurts us, what should we do? Now that mercy has triumphed over judgment, should we seek vengeance or will we show mercy? If everyone demanded an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, what would you have in our world? You'd have a bunch of disabled people walking around with mangled bodies. So what does Christ say? He says, give mercy. And I tell you, folks, God has been merciful to us. He's been merciful to us so that we can exhibit mercy to other people. So there's so much to learn. Again, when we look at this chapter, again, most people skip it. And again, this was the law for the people of Israel. But again, we can draw so many principles that can help us, that can help us. And I think one of the greatest principles is the one I ended with here. We have an opportunity to show mercy. Look how the world treated Christ. They beat him. They called him a liar. They said he wasn't God, wasn't who he claimed to be. They spit on him. They murdered him. They pulled his beard. They stripped him naked, which was one of those horrific things for a person to be out in public and no one else is naked, and they strip your clothes off. They did that to our Lord. And yet they killed him, and yet he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. An opportunity to show mercy. So I pray that as you go out this week that you'll have ample opportunity to show mercy, and we'll be like Jesus, won't we? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you that we can end the day right here, Lord, worshiping you. So, Father, we just thank you for this day that you've given us and this marvelous opportunity to come and to spend time with our family and to spend time with you in worship. And, Lord, we pray for the coming week that you would bless, You would bless richly this week for the folks here at Harbor City, that we would be light in the darkness. And we pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.